According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are going to be in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15. And join me there, Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, the great follow-up to chapter 14. You'll recall what we have come to know as the Romans 14 principle of accepting one another. Accept the one who is weak in faith, and not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. Everything that all the doctrine from verse 1 to verse 23 there at the end, the whole chapter of Romans 14 can be summarized in the Romans 14 principle, which is then followed by the Romans 15 principle. It is more than just simply not being an obstacle, more than just simply accepting what they're doing. It builds on that. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. What if the weakness progresses to the point where it's not just an issue of strong versus weak? They are so weak at the point they have reached a status of without strength. All right? At which point, what then becomes our responsibility? The Romans 15 principle is an intensification of the Romans 14 principle. And here is where we've been now the past couple of Sundays. We're ready now to reach verses 7 and following. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And we want to pick up with where we left it off 1 week ago today. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. To try to learn this material out of fellowship would be a waste of time. We must ask God the Holy Spirit to lead us into all things, even the deep things of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the power of your word. And Father, your word is God-breathed and profitable. Your word is alive and powerful. Your word will not return void. And Father, we anticipate any number of things that might be an obstacle, might be a distraction, a human weakness on the part of the speaker and the part of the hearers. But Father, in your will, in your plan, in your wisdom, as your word goes forth, it is not from man. It comes from you. And so, Father, you understand the condition of my voice. Likewise, Father, you understand the condition of each heart that is assembled here today. And, Father, whether we feel like getting up there and speaking it, Father, your challenge is in season and out of season to be faithful. And quite honestly, whether we feel like sitting here and hearing it, Father, we have to be ready in season and out of season. We need to be impacted by the truth of your word. And so especially, Father, if an exhortation comes forth today that our carnality may not like, I pray, Father, that our spirituality might embrace it all the more. Father, open the eyes of our understanding, and I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we move on to verses 7 and following, we recognize that there is a pattern that has been accepted. If I have the right slide here. There we are, verse 7. We have a therefore. I'm not going to go back to reteach everything in verses 1 through 6, but understand we have an application that comes out of verses 1 through 6 that we can be of the same mind with one another according to Christ, verse 5. We can with one accord, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in obeying verses 1 through 6, we have a powerful provision for church unity. We have like-mindedness, really single-mindedness. We have a like voice, single-voicedness. All right? And the voice is a reflection of where the thinking is. The thinking is being molded after the image of Christ. So, of course, it's going to agree with itself. And so we have the therefore, in unity. In unity as a corporate body, we can accept one another in a way far more powerful than the Romans 14 principle even expects. There's a difference between accepting the one who is weak in faith and accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. We take the principle of acceptance and we ramp it up on par with Jesus Christ's acceptance of us for the glory of God. And we see it for what it is right there in verse 7. It's like, husbands, love your wives just as, remember that? Christ gave himself for the church. We understand the pattern of Jesus Christ and his love, his sacrificial love to go to the cross, is the just as that's supposed to drive every husband in their marital love, their agape love for their wives. That's a pretty high standard. Likewise here, the acceptance of one another is just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So if you've got some kind of mental attitude sin or some kind of hang-up or some kind of an attitude that looks at a brother or looks at a sister and that does not want to accept them, you got to get rid of it. Because God in Christ accepted you. You can't look at them and say, well, they don't deserve it. Neither did you when Jesus Christ died on the cross. All right? It's not about what you've earned or deserved. It's not about what somebody is worth. Christ is worth. The Father is worth. You'll notice this is for the glory of God in verse 7. So, we have the principle that Christ accepted us for the glory of God the Father. Why did Christ accept us? All right? Keep this in your mind. It's not because you earned it, not because you deserved it, not because he couldn't help himself. Let's get out of the myopic view, really the immature view of salvation. Too many believers think salvation's about us. It's not. It's not. Yes, we benefit. Of course we benefit. I'd much rather be in heaven than hell. But let's understand, he didn't save me for me. He saved me for him. All right? All things are created through him and for him. It's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. God the Father is magnifying Jesus Christ. Part of that is to provide a bride for his Son. Part of that is the work of God the Father to prepare a holy, pure, virgin, sinless bride for his Son. Because let me tell you something. The bride that Yahweh had in the Old Testament was a faithless harlot. And we know that. We know that in Jeremiah, he issued her a writ of divorce and said goodbye, took her off into captivity. We know that the marriage metaphor in the Old Testament was Yahweh to Israel as his covenant earthly nation. And they were anything but pure virgin, all right? They were a harlot. And not only a harlot, they were the biggest harlot ever, all right? The difference between Israel and the church couldn't be clearer if, I mean, the language is so graphic, I'm thinking Ezekiel 16, right? Ezekiel 20, I think. The language is so graphic, it would be vulgar if it wasn't in the Bible about what the harlot wife was doing in adultery against Yahweh. That's not the church. The church is virgin. The church is pure. The church is being made pure, prepared for that judgment seat. Part of the Father's blessings of the Son. So do we benefit from that? Of course we benefit from that. But it's not about us. It's about what the Father chooses to provide for his Son. You realize that's why we can't lose our salvation also. Because every soul that the Father gives to Jesus Christ, it's the will of God that he lose not one. Not one. If you think you can lose your salvation, what you're doing is you're saying Jesus Christ is faithless in his work assignment. That God the Father gave a soul to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ lost one. But let me tell you something. Jesus is not faithless in his work assignment. The one who saved you is the one who was also commanded to keep you. And these ought to be tremendous encouragements for us here this morning. All right, Christ accepted us for the glory of God the Father. You know, the pattern of the Father's glory, as I go back to John 17, join me there in John 17. I might even sneak a peek back to John 13, although it's risky to do a side trip on a communion Sunday. Time is always at a premium on Communion Sunday. But if I may, in chapter 13 and verse 30 is when the traitor departs. Judas, the kissing traitor, when Judas leaves the upper room, Because Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. And after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And then in verse 31, therefore, I'm reading from John 13, 31, when he had gone out, that very moment, Jesus said, now. He pinpoints the now with the departure of Judas. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And I want you to understand the immediacy of this glory, the immediacy of the glory that you and I deal with. It's an immediate glory. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him. Okay? God the Father is glorified in Christ. God the Father is glorified in Christ. For you and I today in the church age, in the New Testament, we have a reality that can glorify God the Father in ways the Old Testament never could. The pinnacle of the Old Testament was to come into the Holy of Holies and approach that holiness. There was a visible glory that killed you if you went in there the wrong way. Our glory is something entirely more magnificent. Our glory is an immediate glory for God the Father in Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament, they approached a mercy seat, but Jesus is our mercy seat. We come boldly to a throne of grace. We have immediate glory for God the Father. And so if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. That is, the Father glorifies the Son in Father. You ever been taught a positional truth that applies to in Father? Like we've been taught in Christ? Well, if so, I suspect you've been listening to Pastor Ralph Braun, because I don't know another pastor that's taught in Father the way that people teach in Christ. But if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Now, we should latch on to that. You and I should be suited for this because we are the instantaneous gratification society, right? We are the I want it now generation. We're the ones for whom microwaves were invented. We're the ones for whom 3 minutes for popcorn is too long. It ought to be faster than that. Why does that take so long? We're the ones that if we want to, you know, watch something, we don't have to go to a Blockbuster and bring it home. We just instantaneously video on demand. We have it now, immediately. So if there's ever been a generation that's walked this earth who could understand immediate glorification, it would be the 21st century American church. And that's what we have. Today I glorify Jesus Christ. Today I glorify God the Father. And God is going to glorify me in Christ in himself. It's going to be mutual reciprocal as I engage in this activity. This is incredible. This is absolutely, this blew their socks off. You look through these chapters, the disciples are clueless. They've got question after question after question after question. They sat there that Thursday night. They heard the upper room discourse. They didn't understand any of it. They were promised that the Holy Spirit would come and give them understanding. And apart from that, they don't understand anything in these chapters. John 13 through 17 is alien to an Old Testament way of thinking. Without God, the Holy Spirit, guiding you in the truth, you and I wouldn't understand it either. But immediate glory. Immediate glory. Israel was waiting for a future glory. Someday. Someday Messiah will come. Someday Jerusalem will be exalted. Someday Israel will be glorified. But until that someday, it's Ichabod, right? No glory. Until that someday when Messiah comes, it's no glory. David's throne is vacated. We're under Gentile dominion. Until Messiah comes. All they could do, all Israel could do, was hope for future glory when Messiah comes. You and I experience immediate glory. Today, tomorrow, every day. Would you trade that for anything? I wouldn't trade that for anything. Would I go back to be an Old Testament? Not on your life. I am a church-age saint, and I'm delighted for it. Immediate glory. So now when we get into John chapter 17, and he's praying his prayer, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The paterological glory that happens in time, we see it here. The purpose why the Father would glorify the Son is so that it could be returned. This is the fellowship with the Father and the Son. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you. There's a good definition of eternal life for you. Everyone who has eternal life knows God the Father. Everyone who does not know God the Father does not have eternal life. The only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. See, Jesus is the prototype for the entire church age. When you are about your Father's business, when you are accomplishing the work that he has provided for you to do, you are glorifying God the Father. Remember, we are saved in Christ Jesus, unto good, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's for the glory of God the Father, the glory of Jesus Christ. Are we accomplishing the work which you have given me to do? See, the moment when a believer realizes that Christianity is not a spectator sport, something happens. You realize, wow, I'm expected to actually do something. I'm not just sitting here listening. It's not a passive. Christianity is not passive, where I'm just being ministered to by the guy in the suit that stands up front. All right? That what he's doing is equipping me for the work of service. I'm expected to go do the work of service. I'm expected to achieve the work that the Father has given for me to do. Otherwise, I'm not an imitator of Christ. And it centers here on immediate glory. Verse 5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What's interesting, Jesus Christ, of course, laid aside a glory when he emptied himself, the doctrine of kenosis. He laid aside his privileges. He humbled himself. He walked the walk that you and I walk. And he was looking forward to taking that up again. Likewise, the glory we have here and now on this earth is only a shadow of what we're going to have when we are face to face. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. Notice that? You gave them to me. You understand what happened when you got saved? You were delivered out of the domain of darkness. You were transferred in the kingdom of his beloved Son, and you became a personal possession of Jesus Christ. God the Father gave you to Jesus Christ on that day that you placed your faith in Christ and received eternal life. There was so much more that happened on that day. We don't always think of the total package, but all of it's true. And for you to lose your salvation means all of these things have to be undone, including Jesus Christ losing hold of you. How's that going to happen? You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. I want you to notice, we come on down here. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. On their behalf. He's praying for his disciples. I do not ask on behalf of the world. All right? And the Apostle John, he's very clear when he's using cosmos, when he's talking about believers, and he's talking about those that aren't believers. He's praying for his disciples. He's not praying for the whole world. He died for the whole world, but he's not praying for the whole world. He's praying for those that the Father gave him out of the world. I do not ask on behalf of the cosmos, but on those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. Understand what that means. When God saved you and gave you to Jesus Christ, quit thinking so selfishly about how you benefited from that. Think about how Christ benefited from that. God glorified Jesus Christ when God gave you to Jesus Christ. That's what it says here. All things that are mine are yours, yours are mine. I have been glorified in them. The fact that the Father entrusted us to Jesus Christ, didn't entrust us to Satan, didn't entrust us to any angel, didn't entrust us to anybody. To which of the angels did he say, sit at my right hand? To which of the angels did he entrust to keep you for all eternity? None. But to Jesus Christ, he glorified by saving you and giving you to Jesus Christ. It's an immediate glory. It goes on to say, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I have come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. This unity where all things are yours and all things are mine and the fellowship that the Father and the Son have, that's what we get brought into when we're in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I have guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Of all the disciples, only one was an unbeliever. Only one was not a believer in Jesus Christ, who perished physically and is a perishing one spiritually. The son of perdition. All right, so Christ accepted us for the glory of God the Father. Now ask yourself, on what basis did he accept us? A grace basis. On what basis should we accept one another? A grace basis. On what basis can we not accept one another? What reason is there to not accept a brother in Christ? It's a trick question. I'm not really looking for an answer. There is no answer. On what basis should I reject you? Should I not accept you? You're my brother. Okay? Now, I may have to turn away from you if you're walking in darkness, but that's only a discipline application of love. When you come back to the light, what am I going to do? I'm going to reaffirm my love for you. It's still acceptance, okay? I think some people confuse acceptance with a thing, and they don't want to apply church discipline. And they think that, well, that's not love. It is love. What's not love is not disciplining. That's not love. Discipline is always love. Parental discipline is love. Church discipline is love. Divine discipline is love. The only thing that's not love is lack of discipline. Hebrews tells us that. So we accept one another as imitators of Christ to the glory of God the Father. When we accept one another, we don't get the glory for that. The Father gets the glory for that. Because we're bearing the Father's name. We accept one another as imitators of Christ to the glory of God the Father. We see again here in Romans 15:7, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. We accept one another to the glory of God. As we do, it's an imitation of Christ. Remember when we mentioned this in chapter 12? Chapter 12 is what kicked off the entire church unity section of this book. We get through the Israel section in chapters 9, 10, and 11. We get to church application here in chapter 12. And it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in Philadelphia, brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Here's our acceptance. Are we devoted to one another? Are we? Or are we thinking about ourselves first? That's how the world does it. It's not how the body of Christ does it. Be devoted to one another. Accept one another in brotherly love in Philadelphia. Give preference to one another in honor. The selfish attitude is the satanic attitude. Matthew 10:40. Matthew chapter 10, he calls his 12 disciples. And a good look at this last Sunday night. But if you miss the Sunday nights, you miss a lot. Lewis was introducing 1 Peter and showing Peter's place among the apostles. He took us to Matthew chapter 10. He took us to the Dodecapostolog, the catalog of the 12 apostles. Took us to the listings here in Matthew, also in Luke, also in Acts. Showed us where when all the 12 are named, Peter is always first. Also, Philip is always fifth, and so forth. James, the son of Alphaeus, is always ninth. They're broken down in this way, and different things. Great class. Great class last Sunday night. But here in Matthew chapter 10, he's sending them out two by two. He's training them. And then he says in verse 40, he who receives you receives me. Why are we supposed to accept one another? Because if they're in Christ, you're accepting Christ. That's the body of Christ. When you reject them, you say, well, what have they done for me lately? What are you saying? Christ isn't worthy? He who receives me receives him who sent me. It's not just Christ. It goes back to the Father. Receiving one another is for the glory of Jesus Christ, but ultimately it's for the glory of God the Father. We should be paedrological in our thinking. Finally, Philemon 17. I love this. This is how Christ accepted us. The language of this is Paul and Philemon, but we understand what it's really speaking to. Philemon 17, Paul sends the runaway slave back to Philemon. Onesimus was an unbeliever when he ran away from his slave master. Gets saved in Rome. What are the odds of that, right? Probably stole from his master to finance his travels. Makes it to Rome. Tries to blend in with the hordes, the crowd, the Roman mob. And who does he run into? Coincidence, of course. Calvinist luck. He runs into the Apostle Paul. And Paul leads him to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul finds out his story. Finds out that Philemon was his master back in Colossae. Now, Paul had never been to Colossae before, but he knew who Philemon was. He said, wouldn't you know it? I led Philemon to Christ too. What are the odds of that? All right. And so, in sending him back, notice, he says, I wanted to keep him here. Verse 13, I wish to keep him with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. I could have kept him here, and he could have served me on your behalf. But without your consent, well, this is critical to the plan of God. God doesn't want anything under coercion, even under ignorance. Without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Anything you do by compulsion is unacceptable in the plan of God. It's not gold, silver, precious stones if you were forced to do it. But if it's from your own free will, okay, God loves the cheerful giver. And even going the extra mile here, to the extent that you might accidentally be compelled by ignorance, by not knowing what's happening. And then because of your ignorance, because you didn't know what was going on, then in effect, your ignorance becomes a kind of a compulsion. Because you were not volitionally on board and choosing to serve God in this way. But now consider, verse 15, maybe he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. Why did God permit the fall of Adam and Eve? Well, without the fall of humanity and the redemption of humanity, could God have had Adam and Eve forever? In sinless innocence, would humanity have stayed sinless and innocent forever? Or would there have been a day coming at some point down the road? Or would that always be hanging over their head at some point down the road? But now that humanity has been separated from God for a little while, 6,000 years, more or less, 8,000 years, more or less. I do like the 5,800 BC date for Adam and Eve, so, you know. In any event, that he can have humanity back forever, justified, glorified, everything else. And then he says, no longer a slave, but more than a slave. In other words, no longer only a slave, but now more than a slave. A beloved brother, especially to me, but now how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, that is so huge. If then you regard me a partner, the koinonia, the metakoi, the partnership that we have. Understand, this is an agreement between God the Father and God the Son. Why was the Father satisfied with the cross? He regarded Jesus Christ as a partner. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. The Father was satisfied because he could not be not satisfied with his beloved Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And so we are accepted as the Father accepts Christ. Accept him as you would accept me. So don't look at that sister that you have this grudge against or this brother that you're fed up with. We got that idiom, right? Fed up. All right, well, feed some more then. Okay, or feed back down. Do whatever you got to do. Or quit feeding. Don't look at that brother. Paul says we no longer recognize one another according to the flesh. Look at them in a heavenly sense. Look at them in Christ. And say, Christ accepted him. That's Christ. I'm going to serve Christ and accept one another for the glory of Jesus Christ. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. So when Onesimus returns, when the runaway slave returns, Philemon's got every legal right to crucify him. A runaway slave could be crucified in the Roman Empire. One that stole from him? Well, are you going to crucify Paul when he arrives? Accept him as you would me. That's the pattern. And then he goes on to say, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, you see the absolute nature of our atonement here? Any way, anything, all of our debts, all of our lost estate, entirely charged, all of our unrighteousness, entirely charged to his account. Charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Jesus paid it all. Everything was imputed to his account. The Father poured forth his wrath. He never wants to remember it ever again. Seals it behind him in a bag, tosses it behind his back, far as the east is from the west, plunged into the depths of the sea. The Father chooses to bring it to mind never again. So we have the pattern here. This is how we are to accept one another. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God. Returning back now to Romans 15, let's look at verses 8 and 9. I almost forgot this was a Roman series I wanted to teach Philemon. Immediate glory. Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing to your name. And it goes on. There's actually an assortment of Old Testament quotes here. Let me read 10, 11, and 12, and then we'll back up and understand what's happening here. Accepting one another. Why all of a sudden, you say, you had me in verse 7, I get that. But why do we go from accepting one another to becoming a servant? Well, how do you expect to accept one another? How do you expect to bear the weaknesses of those without strength if you're not their servant? Christ became a servant. We need to become a servant. All right. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing to your name. Jesus' ministry was only to Israel. Ours is global. Ours is worldwide. Jew and Gentile. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him. See, I love this. This is the glory we have in Christ. This is the blessing we have in the age of the church. That's why there can be no racism in biblical Christianity. There's no Jew nor Gentile, no male nor female, no bond nor free. It's either the lost estate in Adam, in which case preach to them the gospel, or it's the redeemed estate in Christ. And as Christ has accepted us to the glory of God the Father, we need to accept one another to the glory of God the Father. That's what we look at. Either saved or lost. Wheat or tares. In Adam or in Christ. And then, my brother in Christ, we can praise together. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him. And Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. And this mystery doctrine that's not unfolded until the New Testament was certainly hinted at, was certainly prophesied, was certainly, there were indicators there in the Old Testament. But it requires the New Testament to put all those clues together. It requires the New Testament and the Holy Spirit indwelling you to take all of that Old Testament reality and bring it into focus. Without the mystery doctrine being unveiled, none of these passages, where are they? They're coming from Isaiah, they're coming from Psalms, they're coming from Deuteronomy, coming from 2 Samuel. All of these separate glimpses can now be put together with the reality that is the church age. And we can appreciate that. All right, so in accepting one another, the illustration is Christ, who not only accepted us, but also who became a servant. The imitation of Christ requires us to accept one another. And how are we going to do so? We need to become servants. We need to serve one another. If you're not willing to serve your brother, then you're not accepting your brother. I can't get more blunt than that. If you expect to be served, well, you're not following the example of Christ. He laid aside his garment. He wrapped the towel around himself and he bowed down there and he washed those nasty, stinky feet. He said, this is an example for you to follow. What has the greater glory, reclining at the table or serving at the table? But see, if you're willing to serve at this table, what's the glory to be revealed down the road? You keep insisting on reclining at this table. You know the table you're throwing away? Insistence on this world? No. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. The proper time is not here and now. It's glory in the kingdom. It's glory in the resurrection. It's glory when you have no more sin and you can handle the glory in the resurrection. What do we want to be today? We want to just be lounging back on a couch with all the, you know, scantily clad women waving palm branches and putting grapes in our mouth and pouring the wine. And is that what we're looking forward to? I find it interesting the way Islam describes their carnal version of heaven. Anyway, no side trips. It's Communion Sunday. All right. Christ has become a servant. Now, it's interesting. This is phrased as a present ministry. Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Well, was he not already? When he was here in First Advent, was he not? But you'll notice he has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God. Notice now, to confirm the promise to the fathers and for the Gentiles. It was much bigger than the nation of Israel, although in First Advent, he never took it beyond the nation of Israel. So during First Advent, he ministered to the Jews. That's what he did. In fact, the furthest that he ever traveled away from his birthplace was when he went out to that Syrophoenician region, made it to the Mediterranean coast. And we look at it on a map today, it's pretty short distance. Some of you drove further to get here this morning than the distance Jesus traveled in his life and ministry. Yeah, I should go look at a map. I might have my figures off. Nevertheless, the land was pretty small. And whether you count the Syrophoenician region or possibly the Decapolis region or out in Caesarea Philippi, maybe, the furthest they got was not far. Okay, modern-day Lebanon or modern-day Syria. During his first Advent incarnation, Jesus Christ ministered to the Jews. Made it plain and clear. In fact, the Gentiles, they could ask for table scraps. And this woman in her faith said, well, can't even dogs get a scrap off the table? So, yeah, we can appreciate that. Matthew 15:24. Is that the verse I'm looking for? I turned to Mark. Went to the wrong gospel. 15:24. The Canaanite woman. He withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Canaanite woman came crying out, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. Where does she know these titles? How does this Gentile Syrophoenician woman, this daughter of Jezebel, right? I mean, these were the Jezebel people. She knows who Yahweh is. She knows the impact of Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. He doesn't answer her word. The disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away. She keeps shouting at us. And he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was his first Advent mission. But now that he's seated at the Father's right hand, what's he doing now? Yeah, now he continues to serve Israel. But now he serves Israel as he fulfills his promise to all the nations. He's still serving Israel. And she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And it's not good to take the children's bread, throw it to the dogs. And she says, I know I'm a dog, but can't a dog get a crumb? Okay? Can't a dog just eat the scraps? Kids aren't going to eat it. And a woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. So there's the pattern. Now, after his first advent, during his ascension and session, what's he doing now? He's still a servant. He continues to serve Israel. And he does so by working out his plan to the Gentiles. We do so. During his ascension and session, Jesus Christ is a servant to the nation that rejected him. Are you willing to serve those that reject you? Jesus is. There's a man doing work right now in Kansas City. They're looking for a pastor. He's standing in the gap. One of their elders, they got three elders there. And they're standing in the gap, providing some teaching, providing some shepherding, ministering. While they're overseeing the candidating process, they're bringing people in. They've been doing this for more than a year now, 2 years now. And at one point, they came to recognize and said, you know what? Maybe we keep looking and looking and looking, and the Lord's showing us that we've got it right here. One of those three elders has been doing the bulk of the teaching the last 2 years. He's a faithful man. And the three elders said, you know what? This is probably the Lord's provision. You should be our new pastor. We've been looking nationwide, and you're sitting right here the whole time. They prayed about it. They were like-minded about it. Sent it to the members for a vote, and he was voted down. Okay, voted down. Now, I don't know what I would do if that was me. All right, because I'm young and German and got a temper and I don't know, whatever. What would my carnality do? I said, that's the thing. It's not carnality, is it? He's still there. He's still teaching. He loves those people. He's praying for them. He's feeding them. They rejected him. All right. He's still serving them. And to me, you know, I mean, committees do what they do and church votes do what they do, but to me, they're seeing sacrificial love. And I'm on tape right now. I'm on the internet. I don't care who hears it. They're seeing sacrificial love. So here's Christ during his ascension and session. He continues to serve the nation that rejected him. He continues to serve them. He provokes them to jealousy, and in so doing, he's serving them. Romans 15:8, Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Well, was he not before? Sure, he was before, but now even more so. Because now it's for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. He's serving Israel in ways he never could in First Advent. He's serving Israel now, seated at the right hand of God, and working in you and me as we go around this world. Remember, Christ in First Advent was monopresent. Everywhere he walked, that's where he was. But now Christ is in us, the bride of Christ. He's in the Philippines, he's in Africa, he's in Ukraine, he's everywhere. Everywhere that his bride is. Fulfilling the promise to the fathers and fulfilling the promise to the Gentiles, which was written about in the fathers. 2 Corinthians 3:6. See, we too are servants. I'm not sure what I was looking at there. We'll cross that off. His servant role towards Israel is the present provocation to anger and jealousy. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32:21. And we're hitting the top of the hour, which means our communion is pending. Deuteronomy 32. Understand what happens now in this church age. Is God done with Israel? No. God is not done with Israel. He's talking about what's going to happen here with Israel when they rejected him, or when they will reject him, prophetically speaking, when Jeshurun grows fat and kicks, starting in verse 15, when they forsake God, when Israel makes him jealous. Well, they're going to provoke him, he's going to provoke them. And they sacrifice to demons who are not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, in verse 17, these gods who came lately. And you neglect the rock who begot you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. Now what's interesting, he says, I will hide my face from them in verse 20. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation. New Testament tells us to be delivered from this perverse generation. In the gospel message in the early chapters of Acts, when repentance was being preached by Peter, be delivered from this perverse generation. The perverse generation is the generation that crucifies Christ. Sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. A bunch of Gentile dogs. Some Germans and some Mexicans and some Americans and some Greeks and some Ukrainians and some Filipinos. And the Jewish people are going to start hearing barbarian languages preaching the glory of God. That's going to bug them to death. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So it goes on to describe this. We taught this in Romans 10 and Romans 11, how we provoke them to jealousy. You know the best thing you can do for Jewish evangelism? Gentile evangelism. Provoke to jealousy. Let them see the mighty things of God coming to Gentile peoples. Well, I'm out of time, goodness. You know, the provocation here. Christ has accepted us to the glory of God the Father. We need to accept one another to the glory of God the Father. We got all these Old Testament verses to go through. I'm going to hit on Psalm 18, but we'll just have to reserve that for next week. I'm out of voice and out of time, and out of whatever else. Easy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you. I thank you for the example of our Savior who served, who continues to serve. He's serving right now. He sits at your right hand. He intercedes for us. We have an advocate before you, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He continues to serve. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. He walks in the midst of this lampstand. He holds this star in his right hand. He serves. He keeps on serving. Father, I pray that we would understand our role in him, serving alongside with him in every capacity. The role that we're going to have continuing to serve Israel in the coming millennial reign, Father. That's where I was going with the 2 Corinthians reference. In any event, thank you, Father. You are faithful. I do pray that you would take hold of this message, that we would understand what it means to serve one another, what it means to accept one another, that we would have the doctrinal reality and not the phony emotions. Father, there is just so much phony emotionalism that gets confused for spirituality. So many believers that are caught up in the emotions of things, and they think that that's the reality. Father, open our eyes to the reality. It's not here on earth. These are the shadows, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let's no longer acknowledge one another according to the flesh. Father, open our eyes to the spiritual realities. Teach us what this acceptance truly is. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.